Good evening. It's good to see you. Thank you for being here. Hope you'll open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 7. We're going to look at two passages, one in Acts and one in Hebrews tonight. And so as you're turning to Acts 7, let me say a couple of things to help us get ready to think through the things that we'll be thinking about. What we've been doing over the last several Sunday nights is we have been studying from the book of Joshua, right? We've seen from start to finish, we've looked at the changing of the guard, as it were, from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua, and Joshua's going to lead the people into the promised land. They had been looking for, longing for that time, not only to be set free from Egypt, but then to finally get to go into the promised land. That finally comes, but it comes at a great cost. There's battle after battle after battle. And then finally there's the parceling of the land and getting settled in. There was the skirmish, the almost problem between Israel and the tribes that were going to live on the eastern side of the Jordan. And then finally Joshua challenges them there in Joshua 24. Choose who you will serve. And so tonight what we're going to do is we've looked through all those things, from Joshua chapter 1 all the way to Joshua 24. And so what we're going to do tonight is look in the New Testament at the two times that Joshua is mentioned there. Only twice. You would think that a man like Joshua would have been mentioned over and over and over again. I know personally speaking, I think, okay, Hebrews 11's got to be one of the places where Joshua is mentioned, right? Well, almost. In Hebrews 11 verse 30, it mentions Jericho, right? That by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Doesn't mention Joshua there, but we know Joshua was the one in charge. He was the one leading the charge around the city and then into the city on the seventh day. Then Hebrews 11 verse 31 mentions Rahab. That was just prior to them going into Jericho. Doesn't mention Joshua there in Hebrews 11. If you're talking about someone who's got great faith, someone who belongs in the hall of faith, surely it's Joshua. But he's almost mentioned there. But he is mentioned somewhere else in Hebrews. But we're going to start in Acts chapter 7. The first of two times where Joshua is mentioned. Here in Acts 7, if you recall from studying the book of Acts, you recall in your Bible history, your Bible studies in the past, Acts 7 is where Stephen is giving sort of a history lesson. He's running through in a very quick order, sort of briefly summarizing the history of Israel and the way that God's people continually destroy or kill the prophets that are sent to them. They reject the prophets that God sends. God sent you this guy, you ignored him. God just sent that guy, you ignored him. He gave you this message, you ignored it. And then finally, the Messiah, the Christ, comes. And what do? Well, you just held to your normal pattern. You rejected him too. And they hated that message so much, they killed Stephen, right? Picked up stones and just ended his life right there. Well, it's in the middle of this, in this discussion of Israel's history in Acts chapter 7, where Joshua is going to be mentioned just in verse 45, just real briefly, real quickly, just mentioned once, just say that Joshua brought, as it were, the tabernacle in with him is what we're going to be talking about here. But here's the thing I want you to think about. As we look at these, we look at several verses here in the middle of Acts 7, where we talk about God's dwelling place. Because if the discussion is about the tabernacle, remember that's the mobile, the temporary structure that can be picked up and moved from one place to another. Listen to the way it's discussed here. Start with me at about verse 42, Acts 7, 42. God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? So making reference to the time that they wandered and wandered for four decades before they were allowed to go into the promised land. He said, you took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it, that is, they brought that tent, they brought the tabernacle. They brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, a permanent dwelling place, as it were. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. Just as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? All right, so real quickly, let's talk about the various dwelling places that are mentioned here for different gods, as it were. He says in verse 43 that you worshipped in and you dwelt in the tent of Moloch. You took up the tent of Moloch. Here's the sort of the question that God's asking them. Going back, that Stephen says, going back to that time when they were wandering through the wilderness, they had lots of options. They could worship this god or that god. They could go dwell in that tent or dwell in this tent. That sounds very modern, doesn't it? We've got all kinds of choices. Drive down the street, you got all kinds of choices of where to worship. Turn on the TV, you got all kinds of, open up your laptop, you got all kinds of choices. We're just inundated with choices of things to do, things to see, things to consume. And so he says here, well, which tent are you going to worship in? Your forefathers, they went into the tent of Moloch, and that's going to ruin them. That destroyed them. So it seems like at first glance that there's all sorts of options. Which one will we choose from? How will we narrow it down? But the reality is there's really only one option. It's the Lord or nothing else. That's why he calls it there in verse 44, Acts 7:44. He makes reference to it, according to some translations, as the tent of witness. You may have the tent of meeting, but the tent of meeting, the tent of witness, the tabernacle, the place where God comes and meets man. The place, now note this, the place where God comes and tells man how it is. That's what happens at the tent of witness. That's what happens at the tent of meeting. God comes and meets man and says, here's who I am and here's what I expect. Here's who I am and here's what I demand of you. The tent of meeting is not a place where God and man come together and sort of work things out. It's not a place where God and man get together and sort of have a back and forth. I'll give you this idea, you give me that idea. No, God comes and says, this is who I am and this is what I demand. And man takes that in and then goes out and lives it. Man takes it in and then goes out and shares it. Man takes it in and reflects it back to God, worships him, praises him, thanks him. And so it's the place where God and man meet, and God gives his heart and mind and will to man. I want you to notice there in verse 44. He says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him. God gave clear directives to Moses as to how he wanted the tabernacle made. And he says this, according to the pattern that he had seen. You go back to a place like Exodus 25. Exodus 25 verse 8. Exodus 25 verse 9. Exodus 25 verse 40. And God's specific. This is what I want the tabernacle to look like. This is how big it'll be. This is the colors it'll have. I am very, very exacting and precise when it comes to what I want the tabernacle to look like. He said, I gave you the pattern. You follow the pattern. And then that's been God's plan on and on and on. Sometimes in religious circles, we don't like that term, pattern. But you better like it. It's the way that God describes himself. I'm a God of patterns. I tell you the way I want things. I share them with you, and then you take them in and live them. Jesus Christ is not simply a pattern in the way that he lived and like, oh, well, that's a kind way to treat people, a kind way to be. Jesus Christ is the pattern in every kind of way, specifically in the obedience that he lived with, like we looked at this morning in Philippians 2. And so in the tent of witness, God is telling man, here's who I am and here's what I expect. I give you a pattern, you follow it precisely. Whether that's in the way that we worship, that's the way that we organize the church, that's the way that we come to the Lord and are forgiven for our sins. In every kind of case, God has a pattern that we must follow. And so that's why we come here to now 7:45. Acts 7:45. He says, our fathers brought it in. They brought this tabernacle with them when Joshua came in and they dispossessed, pushed out, ran out the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And that's the way it stayed. When they came in, we read about in, guess what it is, at Joshua 18 for the first time, where it mentions Shiloh. The tabernacle would stop moving around. It used to move with them wherever they went. And then finally, in Joshua 18, the tabernacle is going to settle in Shiloh. And it's going to stay there for more than 300 years until David finally has the plan. He pleads with God, let me build you a perfect fitting structure. And Solomon will build a temple in Jerusalem, right? That will be that way almost 400 years later. But here's what he says. For years and years and years, the tabernacle went with Israel wherever they went. And that's such a simple but direct sort of gospel lesson, isn't it? That the Lord should go with us wherever we go. The tabernacle of Jesus should go with us wherever we go. Jesus should be with us wherever we are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, the Bible speaks of that Christians have a very special blessing, that the Lord does go with us wherever we go. He says, your body is a temple, and the Spirit dwells within you. And so in essence, in reality, wherever we go, the Lord goes with us. But that should be the case both internally and externally, meaning that we should do that on purpose, that we should knowingly, willingly, take the Lord with us wherever we go. Just like Israel, pulling up the stakes and rolling up the curtains and taking all these things, taking the tabernacle with them wherever they went, we should take the Lord too. Joshua brought the tabernacle in with him when he went into the land. Now here's some keys. As he does go on to say there at the end of chapter 7, about verse 49, heaven's my throne, earth's my footstool, you can't build a house big enough for me, God says, right? It's not about what we build with our hands. What he's impressing upon us here is this. It's about serving the Lord with our hands, being the hands of the Lord when we go somewhere. It's not about where we stand with our feet. It's about where what our hearts are devoted to, how our hearts are devoted to the Lord. If you go back and read 1 Kings 8, you read Acts 17, 24, and 25, the Bible is plain again and again and again. Physical structures cannot hold the greatness and the majesty and the power of Almighty God. Buildings can't contain our God. And so what he's pleading for here is this. This is a simple message. He's pleading for our hearts. He's pleading for our minds. He says, I want you to be the kind of person that takes me, mind, heart, body. You take me wherever you go. I'm too big. I'm too great. I'm too wonderful for a structure. So take me wherever you go. He wants our hands and our mouths to be used for his glory. And so when I read that verse there, when I see here this passage, Acts 7, verse 45, our fathers in turn brought the tabernacle in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out. What I see there is this. Joshua was faithful to the Lord. Joshua took the Lord with him wherever he went. He took up a place and a way to try and demonstrate God's glory wherever he went. And that's who we should be as well. The other passage is this. Not just having God be a dwelling place with us wherever we go, but in Hebrews chapter 4, which is where I hope you'll turn now, in Hebrews chapter 4, we learn about the fact that not only should God be a dwelling place in us, but we should find a resting place in God. That's the two times Joshua's mentioned. God should find a dwelling place in us, and now we should find a resting place in God is the next message. So here it is, Joshua chapter 4. Here's the one verse, verse 8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So there's the time Joshua's mentioned, Hebrews 4:8. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So here's the context. It goes back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to Hebrews 4, verse 13. In that whole section there, we're referring to that time when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness and then finally made their way into the promised land as led by Joshua. But I want you to go with me. Go back to Joshua just very quickly. Maybe keep your hand there or put a bookmark in Hebrews 4. And go back to Joshua and note the way that the term rest is used several times in the book of Joshua. We'll just look at four different instances. Joshua chapter 1 is the first time. Joshua 1 verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. God's providing you a place of rest, Israel. That's the promise from God, given first to Moses, now taken over by Joshua. The promise from God to his people is that he's giving you rest. Now, as we think about that, what does that mean? What kind of rest is he promising? Well, let's keep looking. Go to Joshua 11, 23. 11, 23. So Joshua took the whole land, meaning defeated it, fought against people after people, fought against territory after territory, fought against king after king. And it says, Joshua took the whole land according to all the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. So that one's pretty easy. It tells us right there the kind of rest. Rest from war. No fighting at this time. Go to chapter 21, verse 44. Joshua 21:44. 21:44 says this. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. And then this last one, chapter 23, verse 1. 23:1. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, that's when Joshua summoned Israel to give them final instructions. So it seems to be pretty clear, right? Pretty straightforward. That meant rest from fighting. No wars going on at that time. And let me emphasize this. This is great. This is great news here. This is not a small thing. This is not a light thing. This is a great, great, wonderful blessing from God. It's a great, great gift that they've been given to have these times where they are at peace, at rest, no war, no fighting. But the rest that's being described there in those places we just read, it's not ultimate. It's not final. It just meant that for a brief moment in time, there was no war. And I can imagine how great that was to have that time to be able to catch your breath, but also how ominous it would have been thinking, but what does tomorrow hold? When's the next one? When's the next battle? When's the next time that someone's going to come screaming over the hills and come down here into the valley? When's the next time that the raid will... When's the next one? Right now, today, it's great to sit on the porch and bask in the sun and enjoy the peace. But when's the next fight? They could deal with those few moments in time where there was no conflict. And it was nice to have those times of no fighting. But it was just temporary. And so what I want you to see here is that it says in Hebrews 4, verse 8, that Joshua did great things. Joshua was obedient to the Lord. But Joshua did not give them ultimate rest. For if Joshua had given them final, ultimate, divine rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, here's some of the ways in which Joshua did not provide rest. Israel still had those enemies, didn't they? We just read back in Joshua, and we recall from the times that we studied it, that Israel pushed and they pushed and they pushed and they cleared and they cleared, but they didn't get everybody out. They didn't get everybody out. There was several different places, numerous different peoples who remained in the promised land. And that would become a thorn in their side. That would become a very real problem. And so because Israel still had their enemies, because they didn't drive everyone out, that meant that there remained potential for fighting. If they'd driven everyone out, there'd be no more enemies, right? But the enemies remain, so there's still potential to fight. And when those people remain, you know what else potential there is? Potential to be trapped. Potential to fall prey to their idols. Potential to be intermingled with families and gods that they love that soon become gods that I love, and worship that they enjoy becomes worship that I enjoy. And that's the very thing that God had said. Don't allow them to stay. Don't allow them to influence you. Don't allow them to change you. But when those enemies remained in those places, that danger loomed. And so they didn't have rest with that. They didn't have rest because they still had pain. They still experienced chronic issues. They still experienced all those ugly things that we hate. They didn't have rest. Don't you want rest where that kind of pain, I want that kind of rest. They still had fear. They still had anxiety. They still had work to do. They had walls to build and maintain. They had crops to plant and harvest. They had clothes to make and mend. They had so much work to keep doing. They didn't have rest. They had work and work and work. They still had to grow old. They still had to get grayer and grayer and more. They had to grow old. And they still had sin. They had the ways that they treated each other. They had the things that people were doing to them and they were doing. They still had sin to deal with. They did not have rest. But there was coming a time. There was coming a time where all those things would no longer be an issue. Read Hebrews 4 with me. Hebrews 4:8 says, if Joshua had given them rest, if Joshua had provided the ultimate divine rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains there still is out there a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. There's coming a time when all those things, sin and old age and work and fear and pain and enemies and temptation, all those things, there's coming a time where all those things are no longer going to be an issue. God was going to provide, God is going to provide a different type of rest. He's going to provide us an eternal type of rest, one that doesn't have any kind of sorrow, one that doesn't have any kind of fear, one that is free of temptation, one that's free of sin. He's got a Sabbath rest waiting for us that's perfect. Joshua didn't provide it. Joshua provided a special kind of temporary respite, but God's ready to provide rest. I want you to think with me. It says here that in verse 10, this is Hebrews 4:10, whoever entered God's rest has also rested from his works just as God rested from his. That's a reference to Genesis chapter 2, isn't it? Look there real quick. In Genesis 2, beginning at verse 1, the Bible says that the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on that seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it, God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, I want you to read this in conjunction with the message in Genesis 2. Deuteronomy 5, let's read together at verse 12 beginning. So this is a retelling of the Ten Commandments, and this is the commandment about the Sabbath day. Deuteronomy 5:12. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. In other words, it's a day of Sabbath rest. He says, on it you shall not do any work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, even the sojourner who's with you within your gates, that your male servant, your female servant, they may rest with you as well. Now listen to me. Listen to verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep this Sabbath day. Now think about this. When it says in Genesis 2 that he created everything and then he rested, and it says in Deuteronomy 5 or Exodus chapter 20, it says that just like the Lord made all things in those 6 days and then he rested, you too shall rest. I want you to know this. God didn't get tired and need to rest. God did not get tired and sit back and think, I need a moment. He didn't get so wearied and worn out and hectic and frazzled that he thought, I just need some time. No, he created, and then he did something special. It's like we spoke of this morning with the monumental moments in the life of Christ. Here's a monumental moment in the existence of this world. God created. God spoke, and it stood fast. God created, and now we're to worship. And he says, this is that time. I created. I made all these things. Now you take it in. Now you worship. And then the similar, he says that I brought you out of Egypt, Israel. I delivered you from bondage. I made you free when you were slaves. I delivered you. So here's where we stop and we worship. We give him praise for the power to create. We give him praise for the power to set free. He says, this is the time where you stop and you reflect on my greatness. This is the time where you stop and you reflect on my power. I created, you worship. I delivered, you worship. And then it comes to Jesus. Think about Christ in the New Testament. Why is it that we're together today and not yesterday? Why did we not come together yesterday on Saturday? Why are we here on the first day of the week, Sunday? Because as you read in the pages of the Gospels, it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the grave. It was on the first day of the week. It was on Sunday that Jesus walked out of the tomb, forever changing things, forever demonstrating his power over Satan, forever demonstrating his power over death. And so it was on the first day of the week that Christ changed the world. And so on that day, he overcame death. He says, I overcame death. You worship. Right? The Lord said, I created, you worship. The Lord says, I delivered, you worship. Here the Lord says, I overcame death, you worship. Here's the message. Here's the make it, how we make it just so simple and connect it to Hebrews 4. God says, I provide and you trust. I provide what you need and you trust. It's when we refuse to trust Him that the problems seep in. It's when we refuse to trust that He's going to give and provide and protect that the problems sink in. I want you to look real quick. We'll run through this quickly. But turn to Psalm 95. I don't think we can read Hebrews 4 and not turn to Psalm 95. Wouldn't do justice to the Scriptures, I don't think. Look at Psalm 95. The first several lines here, you're going to hear a few different songs that we sometimes sing. So as we read through this, as I read them out loud to you, you may have a few melodies come into your mind about songs that we sometimes sing, but then it's going to get to a point where he makes this connection to Joshua. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with the songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depth of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His also, and the sea is His. He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And then here's another song. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. But then there's this. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, those days of testing and quarreling, the days when they said, you've brought us out of Egypt just to kill us in the wilderness. God had given them manna. God had done the 10 plagues and delivered them from Egypt. In other words, God had shown His great power and glory over and over and over, and yet they tested and they complained. And they even went so far as to say in Exodus 17, verse 7, is God with us or not? And so He says here, don't harden your hearts if you hear My voice today, like they did at Meribah and at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put Me to the test and put Me to the proof, though they had seen My work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart and they have not known My ways. Therefore I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest. And they didn't, did they? That first generation slowly, one by one, died off in the wilderness, and it was the next generation that was able to go into the promised land. They had been shown power after power, sign after sign, manifestation of glory, and they said, is God here or not? They tested Him, they quarreled with Him, and so He said, you won't enter My rest. Now, we draw this to a close by, again, coming back to a passage from Jesus the Christ that we mentioned this morning from Matthew chapter 11. When we read that it says of Joshua, Joshua did great things. Joshua was humble. Joshua was faithful. Joshua was obedient to the Lord. But Joshua did not offer final and eternal rest. It's Jesus, as He says in Matthew 11, 28. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, learn from Me, I'm gentle, I'm lowly, and you will find rest for your souls, He says. It's from Him. From Joshua's appearance as the New Testament, we really just emphasize these two things here. We must take the Lord with us wherever we go. The Lord must dwell in us. But we also must trust Him and recognize that our rest is found in Him. So the question is this, does God dwell with you tonight? And do you find your rest in Him? If you're seeking any other thing, seeking for to be pacified or strengthened or comforted in any other place but in Him, then we've got a problem. So what we call on you to do tonight is to come to the Lord, the giver of rest, the giver of peace, the giver of comfort. We're calling you to come to the Lord of rest. If that means you must repent of sin, if that means you must be immersed to be forgiven, whatever it might be in your case that's keeping you from being in that place of perfect, eternal rest, we're calling you to come while we stand and sing.